Good morning. It's great to be back with you guys this week. Last week, we did a little swap. Denny is speaking a series down at UT on the unmentionables, and so he came to the topic of the history of Christianity and violence, and since he's substantially younger than me, he thought that I ought to take the history one, since he perceives that I was there for most of it. So we had a great time. Just looking at some of the mythology of this whole idea that if people are religious, then they will tack that onto whatever their cause is and do it in the name of God so that they can feel the freedom to kill people. And we dealt with some of the things, some of the mythology about the Crusades and some of the things that have happened in the world, and then just talked about the essence of what the Christian gospel is and how that affects history. One of the things that they do down there is they give the students an opportunity to actually text their questions while the sermon is being preached. So while I'm preaching, you know, students are out there texting their questions, and at the end of the sermon, they come up and they just hand me a sheet of paper with a whole list of questions that I'm supposed to answer, which actually worked out really, really well, because not only do I like to answer questions, but most of them were too long to answer in a minute or two. And so I just shared with everybody that Denny would have all these questions answered and posted on his website the next day, so he had the chance to spend the week answering questions, so worked out really well. Anyway, it's great to be down there at the University of Texas, and Hill Country Bible Church UT is making a great impact on that campus, not just providing a place for Christian students to come to UT and go to church, but they're actually really reaching out and touching the lives of students that don't have faith in Jesus and professors as well, and it's really an exciting ministry, and we're so excited about that ministry. This week, we're going to pick up in chapter 15, where we left off last week, so if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to finish this discussion on the resurrection. It's an amazing, amazing discussion, because it appears that what's taking place is that some people in the Corinthian church have argued that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the body. In other words, people who have died, according to them, are just dead. It's just over. That's the end of it. And in fact, you see their argument. Paul references it in verse 12 of chapter 15. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so last week, Denny took that first section and talked about the fact that it seems completely nonsensical to argue that the dead cannot be raised when Jesus Christ himself has been raised, and that's ultimately the foundation of the Christian faith. So if Jesus can be raised from the dead, why wouldn't believers who die have the capability of being raised from the dead as well? Now, this particular discussion is a very important discussion. In fact, it's so important that Paul says that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, the whole Christian faith goes down the drain. And what are we doing here today? We're just wasting our time. There is a resurrection from the dead, Jesus first, and then other people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. After you die, you're resurrected from the dead. Now, the second part of the argument of the no resurrection crowd was the one we're going to take on today, and I want you to see it in verse 35. But some may ask, verse 35, chapter 15, but some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And essentially what they're saying is this. They're saying, we understand what happens to the human body. Like, it gets old, it falls apart, it dies, and then it decays. So what kind of a weird kind of religious faith would say that God would somehow take that dead, decaying, rotting body and re-energize it and give it life? Is this some kind of like Friday the 13th kind of weird zombie Night of the Living Dead kind of thing? Or even if God took that dead body and resurrected it and gave it life and restored it, eventually it's going to do what it did before. It's going to decay. It's going to die. It's going to rot. So this whole idea of taking your body and resurrecting it again doesn't make any sense. Therefore, there cannot be any resurrection. Now, that's the argument. We're going to look at this today and understand what actually this body thing is going to become. How does the body change in the course of resurrection? But let me just say that, you know, this is a topic that should be relevant to all of us, because if you've lived very long, you've begun to see the deterioration of the body. Now, it's kind of a weird phenomenon, because in the early stages of your life, say, you know, from birth to about 25, the human body seems to be growing, maturing, getting stronger, getting better. You know, if you're a junior high student, if you're a senior high student, you're kind of looking forward to age, because you're going to get bigger, you're going to get stronger, you're going to get healthier, you're going to get prettier, you're going to become more capable, and that takes place. And then, you know, sometime in your mid-20s or something, you enter into a phase that I believe lasts until you're about 48. And that phase is called denial. During that phase, between mid-20s to about 48, you try to think, well, maybe it's not quite as good as it once was, but I can always get back there. I can always lose a few pounds. I can always smear enough wrinkle cream on. You know, I can get back there, but by about 49, I'm 49. By about 49, reality starts to set in, and you start realizing, you know what? It ain't going to get any better than this. We're on a downhill slide. Which in some ways makes me extremely happy. Because when I was growing up, all the women in my world would ooh and ah over certain people. I'm so bitter about this, I just happen to have one of those people. Some of you guys remember, you know, Robert Redford, you know, the kind of quasi-masculine male figure that, you know, the women really loved and really thought was beautiful. Well, you know, age caught up with him, too. Now he looks like me. In fact, on some days, I actually look better than him. Now, some of you are thinking right now, see, you know, life works out for us as well. He's always going to be more wealthy than you. He's always going to be smarter than you. He's always going to have, you know, more sophistication than you. And the woman sitting next to you, she would always prefer him than you. But think that, guys. Just go ahead and think that for a while. Make you feel better about yourself. We know that the human body deteriorates. That is normal, natural. That's part of what it means to live on this planet. But what about in the life to come? What kind of body would we have in the life to come? And Paul says that just as Jesus Christ had a physical body after his resurrection, so we too will have a physical body. So that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Before we get into that, let me just say, though, that most of the time when we get to issues of things like life after death, we move that into a category of thinking that we call faith, religion. And so the real world, the verifiable facts, the touch, taste, feel kind of things, the things we can logically reason, that's real life. When we start talking about life after death, faith kind of things, we start moving into this kind of religious thing. Well, you know, Christianity has an idea of what happens to you after death. Hinduism does. Buddhism does. Islam does, and none of that can be proven, right? That's all accepted on the basis of faith. I would tell you that what 1 Corinthians 15 is arguing is that the resurrection of the body is not simply an issue of religious faith. It's an issue of fact. You say, well, where does that come from? You know where that comes from? Jesus Christ in space and time and history rose from the dead, appeared in a new body, and that was verified by a host of witnesses. It happened in real time, in real life. We don't have to say that Christianity, when it comes to life after death, is simply a kind of a matter of, well, that's kind of the thing I choose to believe. There is verifiable, reliable evidence of an individual that actually went through this, came out the other side in a new body, and people saw him. In fact, if you read the first half of chapter 15, Paul makes that very clear. He starts giving a list of all the people that saw him. First of all, you've got the brothers of Jesus that did not believe in him before his resurrection. They believe in him afterwards. Now, how does that happen? You know how it happened? They saw him. Paul goes on to talk about how all the apostles saw him. Paul talks about how he personally, the persecutor of the church, saw Jesus and was transformed from a non-believer to a believer and an apostle to share the gospel. And he even goes on to say that there are over 500 people who saw Jesus after his resurrection, and most of them are still living. Now think about it this way. He's writing this letter to the Corinthians in 55 AD. The crucifixion of Christ was in 33 AD. So this is simply 22 years after Jesus came out of the tomb and walked the earth. 500 people saw him. He's literally challenging them. If you don't believe me, go back and talk to Peter. Go back and talk to John. Go talk to Jesus' brothers. Go meet the 500 people that saw him. It would have been so easy for the Jews who were so against the preaching of Christianity, the Romans who were persecuting it, the Greeks who thought it was stupid, it would have been so easy for them to disprove it. All they had to do was prove that all the witnesses were lying. Now remember, Danny talked about last week, all the witnesses that were martyred, they were all lying, they died for a lie, come on. Or produce the body of Jesus, and that would have solved the argument. So when people say to me, life after death, that's a faith thing. What I would say to you is, no, it's a fact thing. We have somebody who's actually been there and done that. His name is Jesus Christ. And there is reliable evidence from history to embrace that and to believe that. That's why the message of the gospel is good news. Because somebody did something that no one has ever done before. Don't ever allow yourself to fall into the trap of thinking that you are worshiping a God who has not proven himself clearly with evidence in this world and in history. Okay, having said all that, let's talk about what it looks like to resurrect. And Paul's basing this on the revelation of God, but he also saw Jesus. So he saw what this new person, this new body looks like. First of all, he says, and starting in verses 35 through 49, first principle he says is that a resurrected body has both continuity with the old and transformation to the new. It has both continuity to the body you currently have and a transformation to a new kind of body. Look at what he says. He says, but some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Now, when he says that, how foolish, there's meaning behind the term fool there. In Psalm 14:1, the psalmist writes, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, what he's saying here is to identify yourself with those people who would say the resurrection is not possible. That is to live in a world where you've actually ruled God out. And it doesn't make any difference how many PhDs you have behind your name. It is a foolish position to eliminate the possibility of God and his supernatural work in the world. That's considered by Scripture to be foolish. So he says, you guys have factored God out of the equation. Now, factoring God back into the equation, here's what it's going to look like. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. What he's doing is he's going to the idea of planting and growing crops to give us a picture of what this is like. He says our current body, when it dies, buried, planted in the ground, begins to become part of the ground, begins to decay. That's similar to what we see with a kernel of wheat. When you take a wheat seed and you place it in the ground, for all intents and purposes, that seed dies. It disappears. But what comes from that seed are roots, a stalk, leaves, and ultimately an ear of corn. So you have continuity. That new plant comes from the old, but it's different than the old. the new plant is bigger, it's grander, it's greater, it's full of life. And he's comparing that. He says, your body is going to be the basis or the seed from which your new resurrection body is going to come from, but it is going to be very different. It will not be the same kind of body like you have now. In fact, he goes on to say that God is capable of giving all different kinds of bodies. You're making all different kinds of bodies. Verse 40, 39, he says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. In other words, if God is capable of making animal flesh and bird flesh and human flesh, if he's capable of making the earth as a planet, the sun as a different kind of body in the heaven, then God is certainly capable of making something new that's different from you. So the continuity, your resurrection body will come from your current body, but it will be different than your current body. And then he describes what that difference looks like. He actually gives four descriptions. We see him starting in verse 42. He says, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now let's just take a moment, pause, and look at each of these. First of all, he says the body is sown or it dies and is buried as a perishable thing, but it is raised, the new body is imperishable. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the first body moves from falling apart. It's what the first body does. It's falling apart, it's decaying, it's aging, it's dying, but the new body is going to last forever. It's going to be permanent. When you enter into the kingdom of heaven, you're not going in with a body that's deteriorating like the one you have. The new one is never going to deteriorate. It's going to be the kind of body that will last forever. Second description, he says that the body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. And what he's saying there is the body is going from being an embarrassment to us or being embarrassing to going to something that honors us. What he's referring to here is the capability of our current flesh to sin. I don't know if you've ever embarrassed yourself. I've embarrassed myself a number of times. I mean, just the recent embarrassment is my two kids are arguing, okay? Inappropriate anger over stupidity. That's what typically most arguments are, right? Inappropriate anger over stupidity. And so as a dad, I'm going to bring two things to the situation, right? Because as a dad, in my honored position as being the teacher, the instructor, the model for my children, I'm going to bring into this stupidity, I'm going to bring sanity. And in the midst of this anger, I'm going to bring calm. But I'm not into the discussion with my kids more than a minute or two, and what I find out is I'm angry too. I'm raising my voice, using stupid arguments to talk to them about how stupid it is for them to be mad and be arguing about stupid things. And I look at that and I think to myself, Hawks, like you're an embarrassment to fatherhood. You're dishonoring fatherhood. You're dishonoring yourself. We do things that we look back on and say, what an idiot I was. What was I doing? What was I thinking? We dishonor ourselves. The new life that we have, the new body, is never going to do that to us. We're never going to do something stupid to humiliate ourselves because of sin, because of lack of insight, because of some kind of an emotional thing that's going on with us. It's never going to mess with our honor. We're going to be the people that God created us to be. The third characteristic, he says, is that the body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. The old body is frail. It's frail. The new body is going to be powerful. Now, for those of you who say, well, I'm not frail. I'm 17 and I'm strong. I would just encourage you, let's just do a little deal. You just hold your breath for the next 2 minutes. Just stop breathing. What happens to you? If you're deprived of oxygen for just a couple minutes, you're going to die. As powerful as you may feel like your biceps are, all someone has to do is cut off the flow of oxygen to you for just a few minutes, and your life is over. That's called weakness. Your body is very fragile. When I wrecked my motorcycle into the barbed wire fence, all I needed was about another quarter of an inch on this carotid artery right here, and I would have been dead in a minute. Just a little incision right there. That's all it takes. Bodies are weak. Not to mention the fact that we get sick. Not to mention the fact that we have disease. Not to mention the fact that people are born handicapped or they fall apart, they break down. That's the characteristic of our old one. Our new one's not going to be like that. We're never going to get sick. We're never going to break down. We're never going to have any problems. Our physical new body, the one that Jesus Christ had when he was resurrected from the grave, will not be weak. It's going to be powerful. And finally, he says that we're going to be buried. We're going to be sown a natural body. We're going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, some have interpreted that to basically say, well, does that mean we're not going to be physical? We're going to be kind of floating around spiritual? Well, that's not what he's saying. In fact, if you read a little bit further in the context, you see what he's saying. He goes on to say, verse 42, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown imperishable, it's raised imperishable, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And then he gives the reason. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. In other words, Adam in priority came first with his body. Jesus Christ came second. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Adam was oriented to earthly things, natural things, the things of this world. In other words, what was Adam's instincts bent toward? They were bent toward food. They were bent toward gratification. They were bent toward safety, protection. The same things that we tend to think about as humans. Our orientation is, who's going to fix this stock market mess, this housing crisis? Because the most important thing is for me to hang on to my home, not to lose my assets, not to lose my job. I'm thinking about here and now. I'm thinking about the earth. That's why when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, what did he say? He says, why are you guys worrying? You're worrying about what you're going to wear. You're going to worry about what you eat. You're going to worry about the clothes on your back. You're going to worry about how long your life is. And he says, don't you know that God takes care of the birds of the air? God clothes the lilies of the field. God takes care of those things. So he says, don't focus on the natural, the earthy. Focus on the spiritual. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. But as long as we're in this body, it's going to be a struggle because our tendency is to think about the here and now. My protection, my safety, my well-being, my next meal, that's what I think about. Whereas Jesus was oriented around pleasing the Father. He was spiritually tuned in. And what he's saying is in the life to come, our new bodies are not going to be just focused on how do I take care of me in the here and now. Our new bodies are going to focus on how do I please God, and that's going to be a priority for the new body. Now, as we look at those four descriptions, which are just phenomenal of the transition that's going to take place, I know a lot of people say, yeah, that's all good, that's all great, but I'm really more concerned about, am I going to be taller? You know, am I really concerned about, am I going to be thinner? You know, is my new body still going to have this nose, or am I going to get to have a different nose? The answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. When the disciples first saw Jesus, it appeared that their first take on him was he was a little different than he was before, but it didn't take very long before they figured out that he was exactly who he was. And so the kind of the first reaction was, he's not exactly the same. And we see Jesus having some different characteristics. He's coming into a room, leaving a room without their attention. And so there's some things that are different about the new body. Let me just say this. As much as we don't know, here's what we do know. It's going to be an upgrade. Okay, whatever you have right now, it's going to be so much better that you're not going to be worried about whether your hair is too thin and in this humidity is doing all this, or whether it's too thick and you couldn't put a curl in it if you wanted to. You know, God is going to give you a body that you are going to be so satisfied with that it's going to be something you're just going to be amazed at what God does. In the same way God gave Jesus a resurrected body, as he resurrected him, he's going to do the same for us, and you're going to like it. And other people are too. Well, and it's a necessary thing because the next verse tells us that we're not going to get into heaven without it. We're not going to get into heaven without a new body. In fact, look at what he says in verse 50. He says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What's he saying? He's saying the resurrected body is necessary. It's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom of God with your current flesh. Now that phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, literally means to have a permanent place and a permanent holding in the kingdom. And so if you want to have a place, you're going to live there, it's going to be where you live, where you abide, where you belong, you have a stake in it, you're part of this kingdom, you're going to have a body that matches the characteristics of the place you're going. The place you're going is not a place filled with sin. It's not a place filled with disease. It's not a place filled with death. So you're going to have a body that doesn't have those characteristics. And that's why you need a new body. Now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. What about the rapture? I mean, we know that everybody who dies obviously is going to have to get resurrected into a new body. But what happens if the rapture comes and I still got my old body and I'm caught up to be with God and I still got my old flesh? I knew Paul was thinking you guys were asking that question because he goes right on to answer that in the next verse. He goes on in verse 51. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, not all of us are going to die. But, key phrase, we will all be changed. Everybody's going to get changed. Well, how does that work? He says, here's how it's going to work. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, Paul's saying, if we're still alive, we will be changed. Now, he gives a fuller explanation of what takes place here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But essentially what he's saying is if you're alive when Christ returns, not only are the dead going to be raised and changed, but you will be changed as you're caught up to heaven to be with God. You'll be transformed without going through the portal of death. You'll just be transformed in that moment, in that instant, but everybody's going to get a new body. And he goes on to fill that out a little bit further. He says in verse 52 or verse 53, he says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got a couple minutes. This is so important, okay? This is so fundamental to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the very place of death, that which everybody dreads, like nobody wants to die. We do everything in our power to keep from dying. We view death as the greatest and the final enemy. And Scripture teaches that it is. But here's what he says. He says that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the act of dying, our bodies stop ceasing their function, that actually is going to become the place where victory in Jesus Christ is going to occur. Now, how does that work? Well, he tells us. He quotes from Hosea, and he quotes, "Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Now, the word sting is a metaphor to imply the sting of a poisonous snake or a poisonous a bug or something that has venom in it, you know, like a scorpion. And what happens is when you get stung by a scorpion, that venom gets in your body and it begins to move through your body until it kills it. Now notice what he says here in verse 57. Or verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So what is it that puts the poison in our body that kills us? According to this passage, it's our own sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, as by one man," he's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men because all have sinned." The sin that you guys, that I have committed, those cosmic crimes against God, have become a type of toxin, a poison that invades us, and it pollutes our life, and it brings us under the sentence of death, and it actually is what causes our death. Our death was pronounced by God on the human race. The curse that was pronounced by God on this world is a result of sin entering into the world and our participation in that. And so the agent that actually has created this world of decay is sin itself, and we've participated in that. And he goes on to say the power of sin is the law. Well, the law is the power of sin in two ways. First of all, the law incites within me my rebellious nature. You tell a child, "Hey, don't touch that." What do? They go touch it, right? They go touch it. "Don't play in the street." What do? Oh, didn't know the street was there. "Hey, let's go play." Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. He said, "Before I knew that the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet,' I never even thought about what my neighbor had. But as soon as I read that law, 'Thou shalt not covet,' then I looked across the street and said, 'Hey, look at the Hummer in his yard. Look at what he has. Look how beautiful his wife is. I want everything he has.'" So the law incites within us rebellion. That's why, mom and dad, I mean, when you got trouble with your child, think about how many rules you're adding on. Because oftentimes we think that the best way to curb bad behavior is add more and more and more and more and more rules. What are we doing? We're giving them more and more and more opportunity to disobey. The better thing is to deepen the relationship, to spend time with your child, to get to know them, to work with them, to pray with them. Now, rules are important, but think about it. So the law incites rebellion in me, but you know what else the law does? The law also accuses me. Because it says, "You can't covet." "Well, yeah, I can." "Well, now I did." "Well, now you're guilty." And so the law actually is the accuser. That is the power. So we're doomed. We're dead. We've all sinned. The law has condemned us. Except somebody stepped in. And that's where he lands in verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for our sin. He was canceling out the debt that we owed to God for our violations of the law. Jesus was taking it away from us so that our righteousness, his righteousness, could be credited to our account so that we could be forgiven. Now we could be in a relationship with God that wasn't stained by sin. And so ultimately, when death's jaws close around the believer and death says, "I won," what Paul is saying is, you haven't won, death, because you know what? It's through death that new life is going to spring up, a resurrection body. So in the very act of death's power, the power of the gospel explodes to completely change the whole story of your life. Rather than being a sinner who gets what you deserve, you become a saint who gets grace in its place. And the power of the gospel is what brings about your resurrection body. So as a result of that, what does Paul tell him to do? Look at verse 58. Verse 58. In verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm." Doesn't matter how bad the economy is. Stand firm. "Let nothing move you. always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, the principle that we just looked at is a resurrected body takes the sting out of death through victory of Jesus' resurrection. So, with that in mind, what is it that we are supposed to give ourselves fully to, according to this passage? He says, always give yourself fully to what? It's the work of the Lord. Now, what's the work of the Lord? We just saw what the work of the Lord is, isn't it? The work of the Lord is the redemption of people. It's bringing people into a relationship with God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, always give yourself fully to sharing the good news, to evangelism, to letting your friends and family and coworkers know the news that Jesus has forgiven sin, that there's salvation in his blood, that he rose from the dead in history, and that you can have life, and that you don't have to fear death because death has been defeated. And if you really want to live, you really want to get rid of this old thing, and you want to get one that's brand new, that's going to live forever. And the hope of the gospel should be shared with people. Now, when he tells us to stand firm, when he tells us to be immovable, when he tells us to always give ourselves to that, telling the message of the gospel to people, he says, remember, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What you do when you share the gospel with people will never, never be in vain. It's the message that fixes the human condition. Now, you may be a doctor here today, and you may prescribe medicine. And when you prescribe that medicine, that helps people temporarily. It helps people temporarily. You may be a teacher here, and when you instruct someone, you open their mind, they think differently, they grow in their thinking. That helps people in this life. You may be a plumber. You may be Joe the plumber. Like, you may go into people's homes and fix their pipes, and that creates a much better aroma in the room of their house. That's helpful. But you know what? All of those things are temporary. They're temporal contributions you're making to people. But when you do the work of the Lord, sharing the good news with people, you give them the opportunity to overcome the grave, to overcome death, to live forever in an eternal kingdom. So, high school student, I know it seems weird for you to interject this into the conversation with your friends that care more about Facebook, MySpace, who's dating who, and who's going to win on Friday night than anything else in the world besides what I'm wearing right now. And to interject some eternal discussion. But if you love your friends, you're doing for them the work of the Lord. Adults, in your conversations in your neighborhood with people, you're doing the work of the Lord. Wednesday night, two men from our church visited a lady who'd visited our church. They knocked on her door. They began to talk to her about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're standing on her porch. The sting of death was defeated. She placed her faith in Jesus Christ. The angels in heaven rejoiced, and she has eternity to look forward to in a brand new body. We have been given the opportunity to share the hope that transcends death. I'm going to ask you all to stand with me. Let me invite the men and women of our prayer team down to the front. And they're going to be here at the conclusion of our service. We'd love to have a chance to talk to you guys or pray with you about anything that's going on. You may say, hey, I don't know that I understand this yet, and it's kind of foggy to me, and I'd like to talk to somebody. These folks will be down here at the end of the service. We'd love to have a chance to talk to you. Maybe you've been sharing with a friend, or you want to share with a friend, and it's kind of intimidating to you, and you just want someone to pray with you for courage and boldness and success. That's what these folks are here for. They'd love to have a chance to pray with you about that or any other thing. If you're a guest or visitor, I'd like to meet you personally, and I'll be in the Connection Center, which is just out the back door up the stairs to the right. Come on by. I'd love to have a chance to meet you tonight at 6:30. What's going on here? Fuzz is happening here, right? And it's not going to be fuzzy when we get done. People have been doing this to you their whole life, haven't they? Yeah, I know it. Well, hey, y'all come out. We're going to have a great time really unpackaging some incredible, glorious truths of God. And just so excited about that. I'm going to ask Todd Hollebeck, one of our elders, to come lead us in our benediction. Todd.
Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, and you are mighty to save. With everything that's going on in the world right now, help us not to rely on the futility of our own efforts, Lord, but rely solely on you. We trust in your omniscience and your sovereignty. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.